Francis Thompson wrote a very famous poem in the late 1800s, which is called The Hound of Heaven. Thompson was a Christian who had struggled for years with poverty and addiction to opium. In fact, in those days, opium was sold as an over-the-counter drug, and he had become addicted to opium and struggled with that for many years. And his poem, The Hound of Heaven, begins with the first verse that goes like this: I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vistas hopes I sped and shot, precipitated down titanic glooms of chasm fears. From those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, all things betray thee who betrayest me. That poem tells the story of Christ's consuming love for you and me. How he pursues us relentlessly. And it is the story of Saul turned Paul's life. When Christ is after us, then everything we seek will betray us. It will not satisfy. Until we come to him whom we are betraying by our pursuits. So it's really the story of the relentless, consuming love of Jesus Christ. And in Saul, we see that dramatically portrayed in Acts chapter 9. Christ pursues us to transform us, to change us, to remake us. The Hound of Heaven is after us. He relentlessly pursues until we are his to be used for his service. You know what? You cannot escape the Hound of Heaven. You just cannot escape him. He is relentless, step by step. And I love that line, in majestic instancy, deliberate. He's after you because he loves you. Now, Paul's story, of course, is far more dramatic than mine, certainly, or yours, perhaps. But the truth is that God pursues all of us to change us into the people he wants to use for his kingdom. So let's look at that story in Acts chapter 9. Principle number one this morning: Christ crushes us to call us. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Barry Goldwater once famously said, Extremism in the pursuit of virtue is no vice. Extremism in the pursuit of virtue is no vice. Well, maybe so. But it does produce fanatics. And we don't generally like fanatics. And we wouldn't have liked Saul. He was a fanatic. He was a fanatic for his faith, Judaism. His zeal seemed to be real. We met Saul, of course, earlier in the book of Acts when he stood by consenting to the stoning of Stephen. Turn back to chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement, with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now, of course, Saul is pursuing his cause with this fanatical zeal all the way up to Damascus. He secures letters from the high priest to the synagogues of Damascus, allowing him the right of extradition. He will arrest Christians in Damascus. He will bring them back to Jerusalem for imprisonment. Caiaphas, the high priest at this time, probably used his influence with Pontius Pilate to set up these legal papers of extradition. Saul's going to travel 135 miles north through Beth Shan into the Decapolis region, crossing the Golan Heights and all the way up to, on the major trade route, up to Damascus itself. Damascus was a major commercial center of this time period. It was a large city, and there was a large Jewish population. Damascus sat on the intersection of the major trade routes from Arabia to Mesopotamia, from Egypt up to Mesopotamia. So this was a commercial center, large Jewish population, and now we learn that there was a growing Christian church in the city of Damascus. The Christians were first called the people of the way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." They were a people of the way. So here is Saul. Saul was hunting Christians, but Christ was hunting Saul. The hunter was really the hunted, and he didn't even know it. For the hound of heaven was after the soul of Saul. So, nearing Damascus, along the way, a light flashed from heaven. It blinded all the party. The word meant a light that lit up the whole area. Thanks, Ken. Sort of like a strobe light in the area. And it brought this hunting party to a stop. Saul drops to the ground. He hears the voice of Jesus telling him that he is persecuting Jesus by persecuting the believers. Now, here's the concept that Saul, later turned Paul, will develop in his letters. When you persecute the believers, you persecute Jesus. Why? Because we are the body of Christ on earth. And Paul will develop that whole concept. So when you attack us as the body of Christ, you are attacking Jesus himself. So as Paul attacks the body, he is attacking Jesus. "You are betraying me. You are standing against me," Jesus will tell him. Jesus is one with us, and we are one with him. And that is the body of Christ. So Jesus tells Saul to go to Damascus. He will receive more instructions. The men who were with Saul apparently heard the voice. They couldn't see anyone. Saul is now blind and helpless. He has to be led into Damascus by the hand. What an ironic picture, isn't it? The hunter has become the helpless, being led into the city by others as a trophy of God's grace. Here's the thing. Sometimes Christ must crush us in order to call us. He must break us down. All of our self-reliance, all of our strengths, all of our ambitions, all of our gifts and talents, our goals and agendas. Sometimes Christ must crush us in order to call us. He is after Saul, because he has something much greater for Saul to do. and he will not let him go. And he won't let you go either. Sometimes the kindness of God is softer than the hardness of man. The goodness of Christ is greater than the harshest things that can happen in this world, because it is his love that causes him to pursue us. He's the hound of heaven who pursues us in order to use us. He calls us to him. In a recent biography of John Stott, Stott refers to Thompson's poem, the one that I read at the beginning, The Hound of Heaven. And according to John Stott, he said he owes his faith in Christ not to his parents, not to his teachers, or even his own decision to follow Jesus Christ, but to Jesus himself. And he called Jesus the Hound of Heaven in his testimony. Stott writes, "My faith is due to Jesus Christ himself, who pursued me relentlessly, even when I was running away from him in order to go my own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the Hound of Heaven, I would today be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives." Can you say amen to that? Principle number two. Christ chooses us to use us. Verse 10. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" It strikes me in this passage that there are really two calls in this passage, not just one. Christ is obviously calling Saul to himself and to serve him. And the call of Saul is going to change the landscape of Christianity, and in fact, the world. Saul turned Paul will be the central focus of most of the rest of the book of Acts, indeed, the rest of the New Testament, really. His missionary journeys will change the known world for Christ. It's an incredible call of God's grace. But just as important, and yet often forgotten, is the call of Ananias in this chapter. We will never hear about Ananias again. This is it. We don't know what happens to him. We don't hear about him again. We will hear lots about Paul, but not about Ananias. Paul will become famous, not Ananias. And yet just as important as Paul's call is the call of Ananias. It is through the ministry of Ananias that we get Paul. Christ's call of Ananias is vital to his plan to reach the world. So the Lord comes to Ananias in a vision, and he commands him to go to the street called Straight, which, by the way, they've excavated and they found the street called Straight in Damascus, and meet a man named Saul who is praying. And Christ tells Ananias that Saul has been prepared for his visit by the Lord. Now, Ananias knows all about Saul. I mean, the Christians in Damascus knew he was coming. He says, "Whoa, Lord, wait just a minute. I've heard about this guy." Maybe Ananias even knew some family members or others who had been arrested or persecuted by Saul. "Lord, do you really know what you're doing? I mean, this guy is up here to arrest us. Why are you sending me to talk to him about you?" And the Lord says to Ananias, look, trust me, trust me, for Saul is my chosen vessel. Do you see that in verse 15? Go, for he is a chosen vessel or instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The Lord is after Saul, so you go, Ananias, and you will be safe. Jesus chooses his instruments. Jesus chooses whom he calls. And Saul is a chosen instrument, even if he does not yet know all that Christ will do. Saul is going to carry the Lord's name to the Jews and to the Gentiles and even to the kings of this world. He will also suffer. Did you see that in the call? He will also suffer for the name of Jesus. And I will show him that, Jesus says. For with the call of God to serve him comes the call of God to suffer for him. God chooses whom he uses and how he uses us. And the same is true for the call of Ananias. Ananias, too, is a chosen instrument, for the Lord chooses each of us to be used as he sees fit. Saul may become famous, and Christ's choice of Saul is amazing, but it's no less true for Ananias as well, and no less true for you or me. And Christ calls you. Christ calls me. The obscure and the famous are both chosen instruments of the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose you. He wants you. He wants to use you as his instruments. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in the minds of many of us, is one of, if not the greatest, preacher in the last few hundred years, certainly, some say, since the time of the Apostle Paul. An incredible preacher a century ago there in England. But when Charles Spurgeon was 15 years of age, he had not come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. He was a teenager. And as a teenager, he was a young man who struggled with depression. By the way, something he would struggle with his entire life. He struggled with intense depression and fear. And he was torn about inside his soul. And on a blustery, snowy Sunday morning, this 15-year-old boy decided to go to church. He couldn't get to his planned destination because of the snow. So he turned into a side street and went into a little Methodist church. The preacher didn't even get there that Sunday morning because the weather was so bad. Only 15 people came to church that day in the snowstorm. One of the leaders, one of the lay people in the church, decided to lead worship. We're here, we ought to have a worship service. And so he got up to preach and he used Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Well, in about 10 minutes, he'd exhausted everything he could think of to say about the verse. Nice short sermon. Then he noticed a boy in the back under the balcony, and he looked at the boy and he pointed to him. He said, young man, you look like you're in trouble. Look unto Jesus and be saved. And that young man was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he looked to Jesus and he was saved that day. He was led to faith in Christ by a man nobody knows. An obscure Christian who faithfully led the worship on a snowy Sunday morning in a tiny Methodist church. And we've never heard from him since. He was Christ's Ananias to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And we know what God did through Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So, I see two very important applications from this passage. First, don't say no to people Christ may choose to use. You know, we have that tendency, right? We look at somebody and we go, wow, this person's a lost cause. There's no way he'll be any use to God's kingdom. We have a tendency to look at people and say, oh, well, the Lord, wow, he can use this person. Wow, look at that guy or that lady, but not this guy. And yet you don't have to be in ministry very long. I mean, I can think back to my days of leading youth group, and I can think of a couple of guys that I thought, man, these guys are terrors. And yet they grew up to follow the Lord, and others who looked so good have fallen away. So don't say no to people Christ may choose to use. Never say that. We don't know. Never give up on those who wander from the Lord either. For one day God may change their lives. He may get a hold of them. And he may ask you to be an instrument he uses to change that life for him. So never give up on people, and never just dismiss them. Look always for what God might do in that life. Secondly, second application, you may be Christ's Ananias instead of the Lord's Paul. He may use you to reach a Paul for him. See, the call of Christ is personal, and he knows best where you will fit or where I will fit. He calls you to do his will, not yours. You know, you might have great expectations for what you can do or what you'd like to do for the Lord in church or wherever. I certainly know those feelings of ambition too. But the Lord may have other plans for you. Don't despise the call of God on your life. Don't look at God and say, God, you made a mistake. You put me in the wrong place. You got me doing the wrong stuff. I could be so great for you, God. Over here. Don't despise the call of God on your life. For you don't know whom he seeks to reach through you that might change this world. He wants to use us. So be the Lord's Ananias to your Saul today, if that's where he's got you. In the early days of his Christian life, Os Guinness believed that he had to prove his commitment to Christ by becoming a pastor or a missionary. That's what you do, right? If you're going to really follow the Lord, you got to be either a pastor or a missionary. So he figured, I got to be either a pastor or a missionary. And that's what he did. He was urged on by his spiritual mentors, and he joined the staff of a well-known church, and he hated it. He was miserable as a pastor. God changed his heart and refined his calling through a random encounter at a gas station. Here's how Os Guinness described it. I had just had my car filled up with gas and enjoyed a marvelously rich conversation with the pump attendant. As I turned on the key and the engine roared to life, a thought suddenly hit me with the force of an avalanche. This man was the first person I had spoken to in a week who was not a church member. I was in danger of being drawn into a religious ghetto. 10 minutes of conversation with a friendly gas pump attendant on a beautiful spring evening in England, and I knew once and for all I was not cut out to work full-time in a church. Instead, Guinness continued to pray and seek God's guidance. He discovered that God was calling him to work out in the world, out in the business world, where he could witness for Jesus Christ and use his gifts and his abilities to build relationships with people who didn't know Jesus Christ. And after God released Guinness from what he was not supposed to do, he found the freedom to pursue what God wanted him to do. Don't lock God into a box. Let him lead you. And don't despise where he leads you. He has plans for you to use you powerfully in this world. Because Christ fills us to empower us. Verse 17, and Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, Notice how he addresses him, by the way. What did he say? Brother Saul. You're already part of us. You're already part of the body. The hunter became the hunted, and now he's joined those who were hunted. Brother Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because we can't do anything without God's Spirit at work in our lives. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Ananias, of course, obeys the call of the Lord. He meets Saul to deliver his message. Saul's filled with the Holy Spirit immediately. He regains his physical sight, and he enjoys spiritual sight now. He was blind spiritually before, even though he could see physically. Then he was blind physically, but he could see spiritually, and now both. Scales on the eyes of his soul have been removed. He's no longer spiritually blind. And the filling of the Holy Spirit empowers him for service. He's a new person in Christ. He's a changed life. And the first step, of course, Saul takes is to be baptized. Now, you have to understand how powerful this is for a Jew to be baptized. Everywhere you go, we saw it in Israel when we were there, everywhere you see these mikvah, these baptismal pools where they would wash themselves for purification. The Jews did this all the time. Purification baptism was a well-known thing for Jews. But they had another kind of baptism, and it was called proselyte baptism or conversion baptism, and that was only for those heathen pagan Gentiles. If you wanted to become a Jew, you had to be baptized. That was proselyte baptism. Now here is Saul. I mean, Jews would not go through that kind of baptism. They were already God's people. But here is Saul, a devout Jew, purified himself many, many times. But he says, okay, I too must be baptized and identify myself with the risen Jesus Christ and his body. I am being converted. That is a life change, a sea change of thought process in just a few days for a devout Jew like Saul to go through. To be willing to go through that kind of process, to identify himself publicly with Jesus Christ and with the way, the followers of Jesus Christ, through baptism. Not just to purify himself like a good Jew, but to be converted to follow Jesus. This is a huge step for anyone to take. Jesus has called him, and he will follow Jesus. A changed life. I love the quote by Christian counselors Dan Allender and Tremper Longman in their book, Breaking the Idols of Your Heart. Jesus relentlessly undermines all that is not God to make room for the God who has redeemed our hearts. Jesus relentlessly undermines in our lives, in our hearts, all that is not God. He will continue to work on it. He will continue to undermine all of those passions, those ambitions, those desires, those goals, those thoughts, those sins, to make room for the God who died that we might live. Our Lord must tear down all that we hold dear to make room for His grace to fill our hearts. And the Holy Spirit will not fill us until we are willing to let go of the stuff we hold so dear that is already filling us. But as we let go of that and surrender ourselves to Him, then He replaces all of that with Himself and the power of His Holy Spirit. Saul had met the risen Jesus. Ananias was there to be God's instrument to help him through the baby steps he had to take in following Jesus Christ. And the rest, as they say, was history. The young David Livingston climbed into the pulpit of a little church in Scotland to preach his first sermon. He'd honed his sermon. He'd worked on his sermon. He'd prepared it very well. David Livingston wanted to be a great preacher. That was his desire. He thought God was calling him to be a preacher, and he wanted to be a great one. But when he got up to preach that night, he stammered, he struggled, and he completely forgot his sermon so badly that he apologized to the people, quit, and sat down. He was finished. But in the audience that night was a missionary by the name of Robert Moffat. And he was a famous missionary to Africa. And Robert Moffat came up to David Livingston after the service and he said, "Young man, you can be a great and wonderful servant of God. Why don't you go to medical school?" And that's what he did. And of course, David Livingston went on to serve God in Africa. And you can hardly think of Africa today without thinking of the life of David Livingston. But what would have happened to David Livingston without a Robert Moffat? And what would have happened to Saul without an Ananias? How is God using you? Christ changes us to send us. Verse 20 of Acts 9. Actually, you pick up halfway through verse 19. "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately," no hesitation, "immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." So we become Spirit-filled witnesses for Jesus Christ. I mean, Saul doesn't waste any time here. He goes to the synagogues. He had come with papers for those synagogues. Now he goes to those synagogues to preach Jesus. He knew his mission field well. And he knew his message. And he knew all the arguments that could be raised against Jesus because he had perfected them himself. This had been his life. Now he takes all that zeal and all that knowledge and he puts it to use for the Lord like that. He's empowered by God to witness for Jesus Christ. And the text says that he was confounding the Jews in the synagogues. I'll bet. I mean, he had authored all the arguments against Christianity. He certainly knew how to respond to those arguments. Turned upside down now for Jesus Christ. You know, you don't need to go to Bible college to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Immediately, Saul began witnessing. In fact, the truth of the matter is that oftentimes in Bible school or in church, we get so caught up with other Christians that we no longer have contact with non-Christians. And we lose our witness sometimes. God has you where he wants you right now. Now, he may move you later. He may change your call. But he has you where he wants you, and you are perfectly in place to be his witness. Paul goes right to the very people that he's already been involved with to witness for Jesus Christ. He becomes a missionary to those people he knows. But not only that, Saul becomes a missionary beyond that. One of the things we don't realize is that between verse 22 and verse 23 is a gap of about 3 years of time. And I'll show you that from the scriptures next Sunday when we go on in this passage, because we're ending here for now. But between 22 and 23, we learn from other scripture passages that Saul heads out to the Nabataean kingdom to be a missionary immediately for the next several years. Now, the Nabataean kingdom is roughly corresponds to modern-day Jordan. It's an Arabian kingdom. And Saul will be a witness for Jesus there. He will use Damascus, which was sort of the gateway to the Nabataean kingdom. He will use Damascus as sort of a stepping stone for him to go out and begin to witness and proclaim Jesus Christ to the Arabian world immediately. He's called of God. What did they say? He's my chosen vessel, Ananias. To the Jews, yes, but to the Gentiles and even to the kings of the world. And he's going to make such an enemy that King Aretas will try to have him arrested because he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in a very wealthy kingdom called the Nabataean kingdom. We'll talk more about that next Sunday. But the point of the matter is that Christ changes us to send us out to witness for him. God has always been about this process, you know, of changing hearts, broken lives, so that he can use them to be his witnesses, to shine his light into this world through broken vessels that are chosen by him. I mean, John Newton, the slave trader, whom God chose and authored Amazing Grace and became a preacher for Jesus Christ. Augustine, a wealthy, immoral, profligate, degenerate, whom Jesus Christ chose, and he became one of the greatest theologians of the early church. And Mel Trotter. Well, Mel Trotter was a barber by profession, a drunkard in life. Mel Trotter was so addicted to alcohol that when his own young daughter died, he stole the shoes off her feet to take them to a pawn shop so he could buy some booze with the shoes off his dead daughter's feet. This guy was as low as you could get. Yet, Mel Trotter wandered one night into the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. There he heard the grace of Jesus Christ. The hound of heaven had been after him, and he accepted Christ as his personal Savior. And he went on to found 60 rescue missions from the East Coast to the West Coast, where scores of men and women came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. God specializes in changing broken, shattered lives. God specializes in remaking us to reuse us for His glory. So, my friends, please, you are not an accident. You are a product of the sovereign grace of Almighty God. And He wants to use you. And He is calling you. And He changes us so that He can use us. And when the hound of heaven is after you, you got no chance, because he's going to get you. And he's going to remake you to carry out his great commission. Kim Shin-jo, who is today a gentle pastor in South Korea, was at one time a trained killer. In January of 1968, Kim Shin-jo and a team of assassins came down from North Korea, slipping through the woods in a daring attempt to kill the president of South Korea. The team of 31 commandos made it within a few hundred meters of the president's residence before they were intercepted. A fierce gun battle ensued that killed 30 South Koreans and killed all of the North Koreans except for one who escaped and Kim Shin-jo, who was captured. He was arrested, put in prison. After months of interrogation and a surprising friendship with a South Korean army general, Kim Shin-jo's heart started to soften. And later he would confess, "I tried to kill the president. I was the enemy. But the South Korean people showed me sympathy and forgiveness. I was touched and moved." He was eventually released. Over the next 3 decades, he worked for the military, became a citizen, then married, raised a family, and became a pastor. Today, Shin Jo's life serves as a symbol of redemption. He says, "On that day, the day of his arrest, Kim Shin Jo died. I was reborn. I got my second chance. I'm thankful for that." His encounter with Christ came through the unexpected, surprising love of South Koreans, like an army officer who accepted him and befriended him, a South Korean army officer, and shared Christ with him in prison. And he gave his life to serve the Master. See, Jesus changed all of that. He's still doing it today. The story of Saul played out again and again through the lives of people down through church history. Is God after you? In what way does He want to use you? How will you carry out your part to shine His light into this world? Father, thanks so much for your grace. That relentless love that pursues us until you get us. You take our hearts and you remake them and you remold them, and then you use us to bring glory to you and to shine your light in this world. Thank you, Lord, for your overpowering grace. In Jesus' name, amen.